Whew, they made it. For those who have been able to visit our church over these days, you have seen that the wise men, the magi, as they're called in the gospel, and their one camel, how three guys on one camel were able to make that big journey is a mystery to me. But in any case, they were here on your right, the south side of the church until today. But sometime overnight, they made their way across the sanctuary to the crib set that's set up on the north side of the church. And that, despite a warning from the Persian Control and Disease Center, the PECD or whatever, that they shouldn't be traveling during these days because of a pandemic. And they even showed up and I let them in without their masks. So they made it. There's a lot of trivia, religious trivia, we could gain from today's readings, and yet some very serious questions, too, about this story for our own faith and spirituality. For example, one of the trivia questions is this: how many magi does it say in the gospel there were? And the answer is, it doesn't say. It doesn't say there were three, only that there were three gifts that they brought to the newborn king. They could have been two, because it is in the plural, but it could have been 200, as far as we know. It doesn't say. Here's another trivia question. Did the star lead the magi from Persia? That's where magi lived. They were part of the priestly class of the religion of Persia. Did it lead them from Persia to Jerusalem and then Jerusalem to Bethlehem? And the answer would be, no, it doesn't say that in the Bible. It says simply that the star made an appearance at its rising that they saw, and that it made a second appearance over Jerusalem that led them to Bethlehem. It doesn't say it led them from Persia to Jerusalem. We can simply assume that if they knew this was the star of a newborn king, well, the capital of Israel and Judah was Jerusalem, so that's where they headed by instinct, if you will, to discover this new king. It doesn't say that they traveled by a camel or camels. Perhaps it was true, yes, they were in a caravan. But how long did it take them to go from Persia to Jerusalem? Well, here's an interesting point of history. Because of this question, historians believe that Jesus was actually born in the year 6 BC, and not in the year 00, if you will, between BC and AD. Why? Because we know from factual history that Herod the Great, about whom the story revolves, was killed or died of a terrible disease in the year 4 BC. Now, Herod judges that these magi saw the rising of the star 2 years previous to the appearance of the magi in Jerusalem. So historians say, well, at best we can conclude that we know Herod was alive when he did this terrible deed. He had judged that the child was born 2 years previously, so that would put Jesus' birth at least 6 BC. But then there's a real problem for us in view of our spirituality with that. That would mean that Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus stayed in Bethlehem for 2 long years, if you will, just waiting for these guys to show up. But we don't think that they stayed in Bethlehem for 2 years. In fact, we think that they fled Bethlehem for Egypt when Jesus was still a newborn infant. But then there's another trivia question that is raised at the end of the gospel that we'll have to come back to. If these magi brought this child, Jesus, and his mother and foster father, gold and frankincense and myrrh, what did they do with it? Did they re-gift it to someone? Did they put it in a bank or bury it, as people might have done? Did they take it with them to Egypt and pay for their lodgings there? Just an interesting point, but we'll come back to it. What did they do with the gold, the frankincense and myrrh that these magi brought them? So a number of trivia questions of interest and thought. But let's get to some serious questions that the passage introduces to us for our spirituality. The story is told in Matthew chapter 2. It's the only evangelist that tells the story of the Magi. And we'll find that there are three groups of persons around whom Matthew tells his story. In some sense, in other words, there is Christ and Mary and Joseph. They're at the center of this story. Then there are the Magi who move in and out of relationship with him. Then there is Herod and all of Jerusalem with him that move in and out of relationship with the Magi and the Christ child. And then there are, and these in some sense are the most interesting groups of persons, the high priests and the scribes whom Herod consults in view of the birth of the Messiah. We're going to focus on Herod and all of Jerusalem and these high priests and scribes. We'll let the three kings just simply tell us their own story in the gospel. So, as it opens up, we are told that in the days of Herod, so his days are now numbered. That's key. His time is up. A new time is coming into the world. In the days of Herod, behold, just Magi from the east showed up in Jerusalem. And they begin to ask, where is the newborn king of the Jews? Now, it doesn't say that they showed up at Herod's palace. They just simply showed up in Jerusalem. They've been on a long journey, maybe up to 2 years long. They finally arrive at the walls and enter the city of Jerusalem. And all of these Jerusalemites are saying, boy, you guys are wearing some really weird robes there. Where do you come from? And they sit down at the local Starbucks, at the local coffee shop, at the local cafe to get some refreshment and to celebrate their arrival. And they say, well, we're from Persia, and we're here because we want to worship the newborn king of the Jews. We want to worship your new king. Where is he that we might do him homage? Well, all of the people are greatly disturbed by this reality. And you can imagine the Magi are too. We heard that you have a newborn king. We saw his star, and you haven't heard that? Well, the Jews don't follow the stars. The Jews follow the scriptures, which says on one hand that a lot of these people may not have known their Bibles, if you will. So word gets to Herod, hey, there's these dudes that have showed up from Persia, and they're wondering where your successor is. They're wondering where the newborn king of the Jews is. Are you going to die? Did you know about this? Help us understand this. Because if that's true, then life must change as everyone had come to know it. The word that is used for Herod and all of Jerusalem with him were greatly troubled is the same word that is used of the Blessed Virgin Mary when the angel Gabriel appeared to her to announce the birth of the child Jesus of her virginal womb. And it's the word that describes an earthquake. The foundations of their entire existence are shaking underneath their feet, and they should be at this. So Herod hears this rumor that's going out in his capital city. He hasn't yet addressed it directly with these strangers from Persia. Instead, he calls to himself the people who know the Bible best. Herod, on one hand, is the very first person outside of the intimate circle of the Holy Family. Herod is the first person to hear the good news, to hear the gospel proclaimed to him. And we'll see how he reacts. Sometimes it's how we react when the gospel is proclaimed to us. But he knows enough. He's not a good Jew. His mother was Jewish. His father was an Edomite, that country that's just south of the current country of Jordan. So he's not a good Jew. He doesn't know his Bible, but he calls those who do. Where is the Messiah to be born. So Herod knows that this king of the Jews is the Messiah, the Savior, the one that was predicted by the prophets, the one they all prayed and longed for, and the one who, when he came, was to do what? He was to kick out the Romans. He was to kick out the Romans, who are precisely the people who are keeping Herod in his power. So you can see how his own foundations of life are crumbling underneath him, because he is a puppet of Caesar. He's a puppet of Rome. And everyone is yearning for the Messiah to come to kick out the puppet of Rome, to kick out Rome itself, and to restore their governorship to themselves. So he's got a real problem on his hands. The good news is challenging his very life. So then he calls these high priests and scribes. The high priests were people he appointed. The king appointed the high priests. It was just as if we might say the president of Italy appoints the pope. Well, of course he doesn't. But in this day and age, the king appointed the high priests, which is important for us to consider on a number of levels. But basically, it means that the religious authorities served the political institution. The religious authorities were kept in power by the political civil institution that was Rome. Now, they know their Bible. They quote it correctly. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Now Herod knows where he is, and he's got a plot he's got to plot and to hatch. So he secretly calls these magi to himself. He tells them where the scripture says the Messiah is, and then it all begins. He sends them on their way. Now, the Lord God, the one who moves all of the powers of heaven and earth, wants to ensure that these magi come to his beloved son's place. So he makes this star to reappear, and it leads them the 5 miles, Bethlehem's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, to the place where the child was. So the question we have to ask is this. Even though Herod says to the Magi, go and find him, search diligently, and when you find him, come and let me know so I too can go and worship him, we have to ask ourselves, well, why? Why would he not go with the Magi? Why would he not lead the Magi? If he was an honest man, now we know he wasn't. He was a violent murderer, a liar. He was a terrible person. Why would he not go to worship with them so that with them he could be the first? He was the first to hear the good news, and he's the first to reject the good news. And the form of the rejection of the good news is how it's played out from him until our own very day. He has to plot how to kill it. Because if the good news is allowed to live, then it is allowed to hold me accountable. It's allowed to convert me. As long as there is the good news being proclaimed, I have to ask myself, what is my life all about? So the only way I can reject it is to kill it in its entirety. So Herod now, on one hand, begins to strategize the death of the good news of the child. And it's going to take him a bit of time to play out. He needs to keep that time to himself. His time is almost up. His days are almost numbered. So he's got to use it the best he can to kill, as he's killed to keep himself in power for 34 years. And he understands that if this is truly the Messiah, then my entire life has been fraught with nothing but violence and fabrication and lies and despicableness to keep me in power. I've done all of that to keep me in power. And now the one whom we all say will be the most powerful is here. So he stays back. Now they go on, but here's the second group of persons that we have to find interest in. The high priests and the scribes. Why did they not go to Bethlehem? Why did they not respond to the conclusion of what they knew the Bible said? So they knew intellectually, perhaps they had prayed, but obviously now we know they had prayed in a false way for the coming of the Messiah, because when he finally came and they knew he had come and their own king had said, "Where is he? He's come." They sit on their rear ends and stay home. They refuse to be moved by the gospel, even by the one who has moved heaven and earth, literally, if you will, move stars, in order to point out that the prophecies are true, the Messiah has come. So there, in some sense, is as much a warning and a lesson for us too. We can know everything intellectually about Christ. We can know everything intellectually about our Bibles. We can know everything intellectually about how it all has played out in history and in our lives. But if it doesn't move us to get off our rear ends and worship the child, to enter into relationship with the child, as they saw the child was in relationship with Mary, they saw the child with his mother Mary on her lap, at her breast, in her arms. And that's when they understood this was the Messiah. Not simply because the star pointed out the place, but because God had come to be in intimate relationship with his people, with his mother, with us all. And then they worship by offering him, it says, their treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh. On one hand, gold, frankincense, and myrrh are symbols. Gold for a royal person. Frankincense for a priest who offers up incense, as we do today at Mass. Myrrh, which was used to coat or anoint dead bodies, so as to keep decay and the aroma of decay at bay, meaning that they knew this one would be dying for them. St. Gregory the Great, that great pope of the 5th century, says that these can also symbolize gold, our new way of thinking, as St. Paul says. We think differently than everyone else does. And this incense, that it is our way of praying. The only earthly creature that can enter into intimacy with God is us, and we do so through prayer and the offering of, and this is what the myrrh is, our sacrifices, our own priesthood. We offer up sacrifices to the Lord. So in conclusion, there's a couple things we have to learn for ourselves and for us. When the good news is preached to us, how do we react against it? Or do we go and move ourselves towards it? Secondly, we might know all we need to know about Christ, but do we have an intimate relationship with him, which is what he has come to offer us, intimacy with God? Here's another lesson we have to learn in our very difficult days, civically and socially. As the Bible scholars and the high priest served Rome, the gospel and the church may never enter into alliance with politicians for the sake of political ends or motives. We must be independent for the sake of preaching the gospel, and only preaching the gospel, which is the mission of the church. To worship God, preach the gospel, celebrate the sacraments, and serve the poor. And everything that we are about in the world must be judged by those four criteria. We may never allow ourselves to be nationalized to serve political interest, whatever the political interest is. We must only be about the gospel. Otherwise, we are complicit like those high priests, and by those biblical scholars who knew the faith but served Rome instead. And then finally, what are the treasures that we offer the Lord? We have our own treasures. He gave his life for us. Our first treasure is our very life. But it's offered not as a loss, but to enter into intimacy with God. Secondly, our vocation. God has created each of us out of love and for a specific purpose, which in the end is love. What is that purpose? And that's what we offer to the Lord. And then thirdly, each has his own unique gifts to be able to offer the Lord, which we do when we exercise baptismal priesthood, which is offer it up for the sake, as St. Paul says, to make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We come back to that one trivia question. What did Mary and Joseph do with the gold, let alone frankincense and myrrh? And I think they regifted it. They were the first regifters. Now, Matthew is not the one who tells us that shepherds came. Luke is the one who tells us that shepherds came. We don't know the timing of the arrival of those two groups together. They might have come the same day, the day of Jesus' birth. We don't know. But I think Mary and Joseph said those poor shepherds and gave them the gold to make them absolutely rich in their poverty. And why do I say that? Because what does the prophecy say? That this one, the Messiah, is to be a shepherd who will shepherd his people, Israel. And so they knew in some way that when they served shepherds, they were serving their son. And everyone lived happily ever after. God bless.